Well, good morning, everyone. It is a shame that I can't be with you this morning. And as I mentioned last Sunday, there is really not a whole lot that seeing me on the video screen adds to anything I might have to teach. But I hope you'll be able to endure these moments. And you can always just stare at the floor, the ceiling, or find something outside to fix your eyes upon while you listen to me this morning. But I do thank you for your indulgence, as I've had to be away this weekend. One of the real joys of this year has been being able to be back in person with you, and so I certainly miss not being with you today. Just as a little bit of a housekeeping reminder, we don't have any Sunday school next week, so we won't be meeting in person, and there won't be a video presentation either, but I will be eagerly anticipating being back with you on July 11th, so hope everyone has a wonderful couple of weeks. Our topic this summer has been Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, and I have mentioned a number of times that the Bible presents God as both ever-present but also ever elusive. And one passage that struck me that sort of captures this tension is the book of Revelation. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is those wonderful verses in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." This is that confident hope in the presence of God. God says in that passage, "I will be with them. He will dwell with them," is the way that the Revelator puts it. And yet, at the same time, in the present, those who wrote the book of Revelation are going to say in chapter 6, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had died for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood?'" So here in this passage, a pretty graphic passage to be honest, this is that present reality for those saints who were gathered under the altar in heaven. How long, O Lord, until you finally avenge our blood? What's going on here is the author of Revelation is putting together at the same time both this hope in the presence of God and also this present reality that God is not present at the moment, that God has delayed what he's doing for the moment. God remains elusive. This is sort of capturing both sides of God, the ever-present and elusive. They lament to God because they know God is there. They lament to God because they know God can act, but they also lament to God because God is not acting right now. He is ever-present. He is there, and he can act, but he is also elusive. He hasn't acted yet. These are the same sorts of words that we find from the psalmist in Psalm 27. The psalmist says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I do seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation." The psalmist has found God. He says, "You have been my help." And yet God remains elusive at the same time. The psalmist says, "Do not hide your face from me." And what is the intersection between those two things? Wanting God, having experienced God, but not experiencing God now. It's seeking. And so the psalmist seeks. He says, "Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I do seek." This is the psalmist saying, "I know you're there, and yet you're elusive. So what am I going to do? I'm going to seek you." The image that I have alluded to a number of times over the course of this series is that of the tabernacle. God embodies himself in a tent that can be moved. It's impermanent. He fills that tent with a cloud, something that's visible and yet can't be touched. He's present in the fire, which burns and can be felt, but can't be captured. This is both sides, or these are both sides, of that ever-present but elusive God. So why is it that God is ever-present and yet also remains elusive? My argument has been it is because we need to seek God. Too often in times of comfort, we stray. Deuteronomy 4 warns the people of Israel, "The Lord will scatter you among the nations. Only a few of you will be left among the nations where the Lord will lead you. There you will serve other gods, made by human hands, object of wood and stone that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. From there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search after him with all your heart and soul." Almost the moment that Israel had arrived in the land and achieved a state of comfort and safety from her enemies, that was when she began to turn to other gods. And God scattered them in the time of the exile. And in those moments of exile were the moments when the people began to seek God again. Seek him, as the Deuteronomist would say, with all their heart and soul. And that was when they found God again. It was in those dry times of exile that they were able to seek God once again. So if we're to seek God, the question for us this summer has been, how? How do we seek after God? I have suggested in one session that we seek God in Scripture. In the pages of Scripture, we have a diary of those souls who have gone before us and who have sought after God. And unlike any other diary, it's one where the words of the authors, the humans, and the words of the audience, God, the words to whom they were directed, merge so that it is both a human word and a divine word at the same time. We find in the pages of Scripture, God calling us to himself. And then we've also talked about how we can seek God in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The dome of stars overhead proclaims his handiwork. When we look at the majesty and the grandeur of creation, we are looking, as it were, at the echo of the majesty and grandeur of God. When we receive the benefits of creation, we are receiving the blessings of God. Isn't this the way that that when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that God loves everyone, and it says that he showers blessings, rain, in this case, on both the just and the unjust. And so if God can give sun and rain to the just and the unjust, so can we. We can love not just our friends, but our neighbors. But you see what's inherent in what Jesus has said there, that the sun and the rain, those very items themselves, are also signs of God's blessing. In nature, both writ large in the Yosemite Valley, the Grand Canyon, the stars over our heads, and small in things like sunshine and rain, in both of those, we see something of God. We can seek God in nature. Well, today we're going to turn our attention to another way that we can seek God. And today what we're going to look at is how we can seek God in humanity. One of the ways that we can find God is by looking to our fellow human beings. We can find a sense of God in the humans who are around us. We find God in humanity. The Bible's creation stories are canvases on which the biblical authors projected their beliefs about God and humanity. When we read those creation stories, we're finding out what the people in the Bible thought about God, what they thought about who we as human beings were meant to be. There's something fascinating in the Eden story of Genesis chapter 2. You know, it tells us something in that story about the immanence, about the earthiness, frankly, of God. You know, there is God in Genesis 1 who is that great God who speaks creation into existence. But there's also in Genesis 2 that God who plants a garden, the God who makes the man out of dirt, the God who breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, this is a passage that tells us something about God, but it's also a passage that tells us something about humanity. Note the way that the creation of the man is described in creation. in this second creation story. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, a few verses later, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to fill it," to till it and to keep it. So then the text goes on. It tells us a little bit about the trees. And then notice this interesting line. In verse 18, the text says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." Now, I don't have nearly enough time to explore this fully. The word helper here, it's not the word for assistant. More often than not, the helper in the Bible is God. The expression is the word Ezer. You know this word Ezer from a word like Ebenezer, Ebenezer, stone of help. Well, who is that stone of help? That stone of help is God. So when it says that God's going to make the woman and she's going to be a helper, it certainly doesn't refer to some weakness in the woman. This is a helper who completes him. The Hebrew word is kenegdo. It means someone who corresponds to him. The text says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make someone who completes him. But then the text makes this most curious turn. It says, it's not good that the man shall be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner. And then the very next words are, "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." God's going to make a helper, and yet the very next thing is he makes the animals. This is an enormous object lesson. God makes the animals, brings them to the man, so he can look at these animals and say, none of those fits. It says, "For the man there was not found a helper as a partner." And so that's when God makes the woman, and this man and woman together complete one another. There's a lesson here. That lesson is that nature is not enough. God has made us to be with other human beings. God has made us to be in community. Even in Genesis 1, the text says, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Somehow that maleness and femaleness, they flesh out what it means to be in the image of God. We learn something of God from nature. There's no doubt about it. But we also learn something of God from nature. Being male and female somehow captures an element of who God is. It captures an element of what it means to be stamped in the divine image. So how can we do this? How is it that we can find God? How can we at least seek God in our fellow human beings? Well, I want to give you three ideas today. And the first one of these ideas is that one of the ways we can seek for God in our shared humanity is by shouldering the responsibility of keeping tradition alive. Now, I know that's a mouthful, and it may not seem at first glance like it's a way that we can seek God. How in the world can we seek God by keeping tradition alive? Well, just bear with me for a few moments, and I think I can pull this one around. I confess that I'm a bit of an introvert. I'm a bit of a loner. We had a certain group of dads and Boy Scouts that my son labeled us the Legion of Doom. We just got together recently for a kind of reunion dinner, and they were harassing me all over again by calling me the nickname that they had for me when we were in Scouts, and that was Lone Wolf. Well, I got this nickname because when time was there to set up camp, I would wait for everybody else to set up camp, and then I would go find somewhere else where they weren't. And it wasn't because I didn't like them. It was largely because I didn't want to have to hear them snoring through the night. But I kind of like to be by myself to some degree. That kind of individualistic spirit, it's got a long tradition in American history, and I'm not ashamed of that. But like everything else, individualism can be taken to an extreme. When we become so focused on ourselves individually, we can forget that God made us to be in community. Have we not felt this during this last year and a half of the COVID? There are genuine, for want of a better word, pathologies that can develop from having to be apart, from having to cover our faces from one another, from having to socially distance. It's not that these weren't necessarily the right things to do in an emergency, but we've seen that these steps do involve costs. If nothing else, hopefully it's highlighted for us just how important one another are to us. God made us to live in community. And I want to think about one particular kind of community today, not just the horizontal level that we've missed so much during the time of COVID, where we miss our friends or we miss a neighbor, but the vertical level of one generation in community with another. Scripture places an enormous emphasis on both inheriting and then passing along to our heirs our faith. If you think about a passage that I referred to a couple of weeks ago, it's that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, the text goes through and recites person of faith after person of faith and talks about how they gave their all to serve God. What I find so fascinating is the way the text then turns in Hebrews 12. It says in Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, in other words, drawing on this hall of faith from chapter 11, this legion of ancestors in the faith who have passed along something to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You see, there's another term of someone who's gone before and blazed the trail. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. This is a text that says we've received something. We received it from Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. We received it from those saints who have blazed a trail before us. Now we have to take that torch and carry on ourselves. This is the same kind of language that Paul uses to Timothy. If you look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the text says to Paul speaking to Timothy, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he says here, Timothy, you've seen this. You've seen what I have suffered. Now, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says here to Timothy, Timothy, you have inherited something. You inherited it from me. You inherited it from your mother who taught you in those scriptures. Now, carry on in the faith. Pass this along to the next generation. This idea of passing along the faith, it's something that features very large in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that establishes community both amongst one another in the current generation, but also from one generation to the next. This is the way Deuteronomy chapter 6 puts it. It says, this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and occupy. And here's the reason why. So that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, that you may keep all his decrees and his commandments that I'm commanding you, so that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. You see, it's God promised these things to your ancestors. Now you pass them along to your children, and your children's children. The text says, recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. When your children in time come and ask, what's the meaning of these things? You tell them about how God delivered us from Egypt, gave us this land, gave us these commandments, so that we can fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, to keep us alive, as is now the case. There is something important here about making a commitment to honor the deposit of faith that has been entrusted to us, and then to pass along that deposit of faith to our children and to our grandchildren. So here's where I think this comes around, and we see in this a way to seek God. To be perfectly honest, part of seeking God is habit. Part of seeking God is putting ourselves in the right place where we can be open to God, where we can potentially encounter God. If you want to put it in a different way, I mean, just if you think about some small illustrations, if you want to go bird watching and find a particular species of bird, you're going to have to go to those parts of the United States or the world, if that's the way you do it, where that particular species can be found. One of the things on my bucket list to do is that I want to see the Northern Lights. I haven't seen them yet. I know that if I want to go see them, I'm going to have to go up north. If you want to see movie stars, you need to go someplace where those movie stars hang out, Hollywood or New York or someplace like that, heaven forbid. But the idea is that if you want some of these things to happen, you've got to put yourself in the way of those opportunities. Part of seeking God is staying in the path where God is going to be found. You know, there's something similar to what I'm talking about. It's the idea of ritual. What ritual does, ritual is something that is sort of like a workout coach or a trainer who keeps fussing at you to keep pushing even when you don't really want to push ahead. There's something about these habits of ritual that keep us in a path where God can find us. There's something about ritual that gives us this sort of discipline of life that keeps us on the right path. Well, it's not just ritual that does this. Feeling the obligation to be a good steward of the tradition that has been passed on to us. Feeling the obligation to take the deposit of faith that we have received and pass it along to our children is something that keeps us in the right path. Frankly, one of the things that motivates me in my own life is my desire to see my children follow after me in a walk of faith. There are certain things, certain habits that I try to steer clear of because I don't want to be the person who damages the faith of my own children. I want to stay engaged with my life of faith. I want to stay in a frame where I continue to go to church, where I continue to pray before meals, but where I continue to pray at night before I go to bed. And part of the reason that I want to do that is because I want to cast a model for my sons to follow after, and God willing, for my grandchildren to follow after that. When we feel the burden of responsibility to pass along our faith to our children after us, one of the things that it does is it keeps us in a way where God can find us and where we can seek after and find God. One of the ways that we can seek after God is by shouldering that responsibility of keeping tradition alive, keeping alive that deposit of faith that we've inherited. Another way that we can seek after God in humanity is by exploring what it means to be created in the image of God. The Bible has as one of its great doctrines of what it means to be human, the notion that God has made us in His image. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's this wonderful language that says that God made humankind in His image. In the image of God, He made them, male and female, He made them. In Genesis 2, it puts it in just a little bit different vein. The language there is where it says that God has breathed into us the breath of life. There is inside each human being this spark of divinity. God is not just echoed in the creation around us, he's echoed in the faces of the people who are around us. The psalmist who composed Psalm 139 said, "It was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed." Here the psalmist, he describes the sort of mystery and wonderfulness that is there in recognizing that we are created in the image of God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psalmist then, he takes this just a tremendous turn. It says in the next verse, "How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." What is he talking about? Well, he's just gone on for four or five verses talking about what it means to be wonderfully made as a human being. I think what he's talking about is he is staggered at the thought of the majesty of God that is reflected in the dignity and majesty of human beings. The psalmist says, "I try to count your thoughts. They are more than the sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you." The psalmist is in awe of how wonderfully God has made human beings. Psalm 8 is another wonderful psalm that sort of tries to set human beings in their place amongst God's creation. The text says, it's a familiar text, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than yourself, God. You have crowned them with glory and with honor." Here, this is a psalmist who he looks at the wonders of creation and can hardly believe his eyes. He says, "This creation is the work of your fingers." And yet then he turns to human beings. He says, "On the one hand, I don't know why you would pay any attention to us at all compared to those great things. And yet you do. You have made us in your image. You have made us just a little lower than yourself. We are, as the other psalmist would put it, fearfully and wonderfully made." The image of God cries out to us when we look in the faces of our fellow human beings. God cries out to us when we see the things that human beings have done, when we see accomplishments that human beings have made. You know, I think one of the places where we might see this is in music. Is there not a sense when you hear certain songs, when you hear certain musical works, that it becomes transcendent? It moves a step beyond something that mere mortals put together. I think this when I hear something like Mozart's Requiem. How can a soul not be moved when you hear the sonorous tones that Mozart was able to put down on paper and that musicians are then able to bring to life? When you hear Beethoven's Ninth, when you hear the Ode to Joy, how can a human heart not be stirred by hearing this wonder that is embedded in the music of these great masters of old? And it doesn't have to be just, you know, one of these people like Mozart or Beethoven. Even in a song that might be composed today, a touching ballad that we might hear today, sometimes there are those psalms that they touch our humanity in a way that is almost electric, that we hear in them this echo of the divine. I love art. I've confessed this to you many times in the various lessons that I've taught over the years. I have, my goodness, my family will escape so much time in purgatory for the steps and cadences that I have put them through as we've walked through various art museums together, and I've tried to convey my sense of being overwhelmed by the art in front of us. I think one of my favorite painters is Jan van Eyck. When you see his Ghent altarpiece and the almost photographic precision in which he is able to paint, it strikes me as otherworldly. It doesn't seem that mere humans alone could do such things, that somehow his brush has been touched by the hand of God. When you see that vivid humanity in Caravaggio, whether it's his sacrifice of Isaac or his crucifixion of Peter or the one that I mentioned a few weeks ago, that supper at Emmaus, there is a kind of reality in his paintings that is so striking. My favorite artist, though, is Michelangelo. I will quote again from that wonderful tome that you may have heard of, and I'm sure you own several copies of, called Creation Rediscovered. This is what I said about Michelangelo in the latter parts of that book. I said, while Michelangelo is rightly famous for his work on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, his paintings are not my favorite. His creation of Adam is tremendous. His Jeremiah is astonishing. But scenes like his expulsion from the garden and his deluge are average at best. But then there are his sculptures. No one before or after ever took chisel to rock with the skill of Michelangelo. His David is unparalleled. His Moses is riveting. And his Pietà. His Pietà is a proof of the spark of divinity God has placed in every human heart. Michelangelo's Pietà is a work of almost indescribable beauty. To chip away one fleck of marble from the sculpture would be to lessen the perfection of the whole. The extraordinary manner in which the lifeless right arm of Jesus hangs toward the ground, the shoulder slightly elevated by the grip of his mother's hand, the gentle curves of his elbow and wrist, the corded muscles that lie beneath the flesh of his arm and leg and torso. These subtle elements betray an absolute mastery of the human form. As moving as the figure of Jesus, though, is the figure of his mother. The myriad folds in Mary's robe have not been matched by another artist working in stone. They are oversized to create the bier on which the slain Messiah lies. They envelop him as the robes of his mother must have done when he was just a child, sleeping on her lap long ago. And then there is the Madonna's face, perhaps the most serene vision of the female form ever captured by an artist. Superior by far to even the soft look of Leonardo's Mona Lisa or the wistful gaze of Botticelli's Venus is the visage of Mary beholding her lifeless son. Hers is a look beyond tears, a look that simply asks the question, how did it come to this? How did my son whose life seemed so full of promise, come to this bitter end? I am convinced, and here I turn away from the pages of my book, that when we see something like the Pietà, we are not just seeing a rock. We are not just seeing the product of a human hand. We are seeing the divine touch. We are seeing the spark of divinity that is present in human beings. When we look at a work of art by Van Eyck or Caravaggio or Leonardo or Michelangelo, when we listen to the music of some of these great composers, we are hearing God's voice expressed in human voices. We are seeing God's hand at work in the hands of the artist. We are looking at God when we look at these wonderful pieces of art. One of the ways that we find God is by exploring the image of God that is evident in the human beings around us. You know, we see this, it's not just in music, it's not just in art. We see it in the stories that we read, the stories that we tell to one another, even the movies that we watch. There are stories that are most powerful when they echo the story. Stories that reach their crescendo when they echo the story of salvation history, the story of God in search of human beings, the story of God condescending to reach down to us. Who cannot be moved when Rose of Sharon feeds the dying stranger at the end of The Grapes of Wrath? Or Sidney Carton at the end of A Tale of Two Cities, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done before. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known." When we see people giving of themselves, we are seeing something of that spark of divinity in the human heart. When authors write these words, they are, whether they mean to or not, they are touched by the divine hand. We see God in their stories. If you're a movie buff, it's Spock and the Wrath of Khan, it's the shuttle crew in Deep Impact, or Bruce Willis in Armageddon, Tom Hanks in Saving Private Ryan, or Jim Caviezel in The Thin Red Line. These stories of those who give themselves up for other people. This is the story. It's the story that God has planted in human hearts. It is the story that we live out, whether we want to or not, on almost a daily basis in the works of art that we see and that we produce. We see the image of God in other people. George Will has said about the value of sports that sports gives us vivid examples of excellence. And this is true. When we see the payoff of all of the hard work of an athlete, when we see the final fruits of their training, we are seeing something of God. We are seeing these vivid examples of excellence in the actions of human beings, in their beauty. These athletes, these artists, these authors, these sculptors, they are reaching up, touching the face of God, and then showing that face of God to us. We seek God when we strive to pass on that tradition of faith that we've been given to the next generation, when we let our responsibility to other human beings guide our behavior, when we take that deposit of faith so seriously that we say, "I'm going to walk this path and stay where God can find me and where I can find God." We seek God when we carry on that tradition of faith. We seek God when we look for and find the image of God in the works that other artists have done, when they have expressed that image of God to us. One other way where I think that we seek God, where we can seek God, is when we serve other human beings. One of the ways that we can seek after God is by serving other people. If stories are at their most meaningful, and I've argued this several times, if stories are at their most meaningful when they echo the story, then our actions as human beings are most meaningful when they echo the actions of the risen Lord. When we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, when we do what he did, when we serve other people, we put ourselves on a pathway that leads to God. Think of the things that Jesus did in his life, those marks that characterized his earthly ministry. He fed the hungry. There were times when the multitudes were there with him, and it says that he felt compassion upon them because they were hungry. There were those moments when he took pity on the sick. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels, where in the first chapter of Mark, it says that the leper comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And the text says, moved with pity, Jesus said, "I am willing, be made clean." I love those words, moved with pity. Jesus felt compassion on the hungry and he fed them. He felt pity on the sick and he healed them. He wept when others wept. You know, if you read the story of the raising of Lazarus carefully, when it says that Jesus wept in John 11:35, it's not just that he's weeping for Lazarus who has passed away. He's weeping because he shares in the sorrow of those other people who are mourning over Lazarus. When Jesus took on our humanity, he came to serve human beings. It says that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And how did he do that? He did that by feeding the hungry. He did it by taking pity on the sick and healing those. He did it when he wept with those who were weeping. He did it even in small ways, like greeting children with joy. You remember that wonderful story where it says, suffer the little children and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ways that Jesus reached out in service to other people. Well, when we do what Jesus did, when we follow in his footsteps, we put ourselves on a path that leads to God. There is a passage from a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. It's by an author named Robert Seltzer. I'm sure that many of you probably have heard this particular passage from the book. It's just so moving. What it does is it combines together two images. One is this idea of serving other people. The other is how in serving we can see the image of God. Let me read this particular paragraph from the story to you. It says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband, her young husband, is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously? The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand. And I lower my gaze. One is not bold, and an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals, and I hold my breath and let the wonder in. What Seltzer is capturing here, and which I am seemingly incapable of reading without getting choked up, it didn't matter how many times I practiced reading that in order not to, what he's capturing here is something of how we see in these small actions of human beings the face of God. We see God in human form, that spark of divinity that is inside each one of us, when we see these moments of compassion and service, when we condescend, when we reach down, when we bend down to shape ourselves to the form that those around us need to experience. What we're doing is walking in the footsteps of God. What we do when we serve other people is we walk in those footsteps of Jesus and we put ourselves on that path to seeking him. I find it interesting that one of the places that Jesus talks about service, he says that when we serve others, we're not just serving people, but we're actually serving him. Matthew 25, the people say, when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you? Or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? The king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who were members of my family, you did it to me." How can God not respond to our seeking heart when we seek him in the face of others, when we seek him in the service of others, when we take on that responsibility to live righteous lives so we can pass those lives on to our children, when we stand in awestruck wonder at the image of God that he has stamped upon the human heart that comes out in our words and in our music and in our art, and when we stoop down to serve those people whom God has made, I am confident that we find in other people, when we serve them, when we see the image of God in them, when we pass along our faith to them, we are seeking God in humanity.